Luke 4, and let's hear the word of God here in relation to the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he took the devil, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Father, we pray that as the God of light, you would shine the light of your Spirit on the reading and the teaching of your word now. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever praised. Amen. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to, broken, and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you, accept the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and, which is more, you'll be a man. My son. So reads Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, If, penned in 1895. It's quite a moving poem, isn't it? The words of a father to a son as he presents his son with various challenges of life and exhorts him to face them with courage and wisdom, humility and valor. The whole poem turns on that one word, if. It's how the father begins nearly every other line as he entertains the possibility that his son might just be able to grow up and perform well. And if he does, well, yours is the earth and everything in it. And which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Do you see the worldview behind Kipling's poem? It's the worldview of Greek Stoicism, the stiff upper lip in the face of life's trials. It's the worldview of secular humanism, the self-trusting itself and exerting itself to achieve manhood. one phrase is heard throughout. If you can, if you can, if you can. And modern humanism chants back to the young man, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. But if the first two lectures have presented the truth of what the Bible says about what we are capable of and incapable of, then the answer to this young man is no, you can't. No, you can't. No, you can't. Because the answer to maturing our humanity, to true humanity, does not lie in ourselves, but outside of ourselves. The solutions to the problems that plague our humanity in our words, in our mind, in our hearts, in our bodies, does not lie within us. It lies outside of us in the person of Jesus Christ, the proper man, as Martin Luther called him. The good news of Christianity hangs on the shoulders of an Adam, the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. And one of the best insights into the person of Jesus Christ is his temptations. When he faced the hardest test of his life, when he faced the biggest challenge of his life, a fight with the devil himself. Because in those temptations, we see his true character. Now, if we want to understand these temptations of Jesus, then we need to understand them in the context of the whole Bible. Because Jesus's temptations unfold on a stage with a very important backdrop. There are two figures painted on the backdrop of the stage of Jesus' temptations. Jesus' front stage in the narrative, if you look at chapter 3 of Luke, verse 21 to 22, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So Jesus is, as God's Son, is front stage in this story. That's obvious enough. But now look at chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Eli. And then we have this genealogy, which goes all the way down to verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now the genealogy is not actually needed. If you look at chapter 3, verse 22, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." And then chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." In other words, you do not need this genealogy. Chapter 3, verse 22 runs smoothly into chapter 4, verse 1. So the question is, why does Luke put the genealogy in here? Why not begin his gospel, as Matthew does, with the genealogy? Or why not put it after chapter 2 with the birth narrative? Why place it here? Well, because of how it ends. The son of Adam, the son of God. Luke wants us to read the story of Jesus' temptations with Adam in the background. Adam is a son of God, and Luke wants us to watch Jesus' temptations unfold with the shadow of Adam in the backdrop. But there's the shadow of another son as well in the backdrop, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, who is this other son? Well, it's Israel, of course. Notice the connections. In the desert for 40 years, being led by God. Exodus 4 calls Israel God's son. God says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go that he might worship me." So Israel is a son of God. And Luke has given us the location and timing of Jesus' temptations in a desert for 40 days so that we can watch these temptations unfold against the backdrop of Israel, God's son, in the desert. So that's the drama that we're watching on the stage, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, at the front, and in the background, we have two other sons. Adam, we might call him the protological Son of God, the first Son of God made on earth. And in Israel, we might call them the typological Son of God. So, protological Son, typological Son, and then Jesus is the eschatological Son, the Son of the last days. And so the temptations of Jesus are really a story about three sons. And we know how the first son performed in his temptation, Adam, he failed. We know how the second son performed in his temptations in the wilderness, Israel, they failed. And notice the pattern. It's to do with food in each case. Adam disobeys in relation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He sins. He bows down and worships a creature instead of the creator. And then he is punished and exiled outside of the garden of paradise. Israel, they're tempted in the grumbling over the food in the wilderness. Within days, they've made a golden calf. They're bowing down to a creature, not the creator. And then when they get into the land, they do it again. They bow down to the Baals, creatures, not creator, and are eventually exiled east out of the promised land into Assyria and then Babylon. So in other words, Israel recapitulates Adam's sin. You have sin, death, judgment, exile with Adam, and with Israel you have sin, death, judgment, exile. Okay. So the question is, how is this son going to do? The third son, the eschatological son. Well, notice that he is outside a garden paradise. Notice he is in the desert by the Jordan, east of Jerusalem. And he's being tempted by the devil. And the question is, what kind of a son is he going to be? Well, we've been told in chapter 3, verse 22, that God says he is his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. But the question is he a well-pleasing son? God said he is, but just because God said he is doesn't mean that he is. And so he is tested, not coincidentally, but deliberately. Notice the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. So Jesus is on probation. He is being tested, just like the first Adam was. Okay. So this is a test from God to see what's in his heart, just like God tested Adam to see what was in his heart, just like God tested Israel to see what was in their heart, Deuteronomy 8. So God is testing Jesus here to see what is in his heart, to see if he loves God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And Luke shows us that Jesus does indeed live up to his Father's expectations in four ways. Three of them are in this passage, and then the last one's at the end of Luke's gospel. So, 4 points. Number one, Jesus is seen to be a son who depends on God wholly. A son who depends on God wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Verses 2-4. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, as we come to this first temptation, we must remember Jesus wasn't Superman. Right? He wasn't like Clark Kent. You know this person who appears to be like a man, but in fact he's not actually a man. He's a Superman. Well, Jesus' humanity was not a foil for who he really was. Truly God, but not truly man. This kind of understanding of Jesus was a heresy in the early church. It was called docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, to think, to seem. It only seemed like Jesus was a man, but actually he was God. Okay, well, no, the text shows us he was a real man. He was hungry. He did not eat for these 40 days. And Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God. You'll notice my reading. I said since. That's a better translation of the Greek conditional clause here. It's not, Satan's not doubting, is Jesus the Son of God? Are you actually the Son of God or not? He's saying, since you are the Son of God, now act like this. Turn stones into bread. So he's not doubting Jesus' sonship. He's assuming it and asking him to act on the basis of it. And the question is, what's wrong with Jesus eating some bread while he's starving? And later in the gospel, he will feed 5,000 people. So I mean, come on, what's wrong with by multiplying bread? So what's wrong with him turning stones into bread here? Well, the answer is that this would have been to short circuit the test that God was giving him. And it was the test in this case of total dependence on God. Man shall not live by bread alone, is Jesus' response. It was a test of dependence on God versus independence from God. And what the devil is doing is saying, prove your sonship through independent thinking and acting. Come on, go and turn some stones into bread. You hungry? Just you decide. You make some stones into bread and get yourself some food. Okay, this would have been a transgression of God's provision for him. He wouldn't have trusted God's goodness to him, that God would provide for him in his own time. So that is what this test was really about. And it was a test that Adam, the protological son in the garden, failed, wasn't it? God gave him every tree to eat except one. He asked him to fast from one tree. Jesus is fasting in the wilderness. Adam was asked to fast from one tree so that he could feast at another. Instead, he chose to live independently and grasp for the forbidden fruit. It was the sin of Israel in the desert too. God provided daily manna for them, and yet they grumbled and complained. They refused to live dependently on God's provision, and they contemplated in their complaining going back to Egypt to live on their own provisions. So again, their grumbling was an expression of not living dependently on God. And in each case, the devil was saying to Adam and Israel, and now here to Jesus, God's a bit tight. Okay? He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He doesn't provide for his sons. Act independently. Assert your autonomy. Provide for yourself. Eat the fruit. Return to Egypt. Turn the stones into bread. And Jesus' response reveals that this temptation is all about trustful dependence on God. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's a bit like an iceberg. Thank you. Hope I'm not breaking a fast here. It's a bit like an iceberg. The bit sticking up above the water is the text that is quoted, but underneath the surface, there's a whole lot of context to that one text that's being quoted. Similar here, a man shall not live by bread alone. That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. But Jesus intends for the whole verse to be understood. Okay, the whole iceberg comes with it. But on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus doesn't say it, but he intends it. In other words, human life does not consist in simple dependence on food, but in total dependence on God's word. And Jesus passes the test. He lives dependently on God's word. Adam failed the test. He took the forbidden fruit. He lived independently of God's word. Israel failed the test. They grumbled about the food. They acted independently of God. But here is a son, the son of the last days, and he is totally dependent on his father. Second, a son who worships God only. A son who worships God only. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now this temptation is fairly simple to understand. In order to receive all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus needs to just bow down and worship the devil. In a place where Jesus has nothing, in an instant, he is offered everything. As in Eden, there is truth here mingled with lies. Satan does have some earthly authority, but notice how he likes to talk that it's absolute authority. He does have some limited authority, but he talks like he's got unlimited authority. Under God's sovereignty, this temptation is real. Jesus is offered the kingdoms of the world by Satan. And there are echoes here in verse 6 of Psalm 2, verse 8, and Daniel 7, 14. The emphasis on giving in verse 6 recalls Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask me, says God to his son, the king, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Or Daniel 7, verse 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the Old Testament made it clear that the kingdoms of the world were to be given to God's Son. King David is also called God's Son, Psalm 2, and then Daniel 7 predicts this coming Son of Man who will receive the kingdoms of the world. So the offer of the kingdoms of the world to Jesus is not wrong in and of itself, because the Old Testament said they would be offered to him. Rather, what the devil is doing here is he's giving Jesus a shortcut. Okay? Will he get the kingdoms of the world by just quickly bowing down to Satan? Or will he take the long road of suffering and obedience to his Father and then receive the kingdoms of the world? Okay? The Father's will is for him to take the long road. The devil's will, or temptation, is for him to take the short road. He's trying to get the Son to receive things from his hand rather than from his Father's hand. And Jesus' response is to quote Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus resists the temptation. He worships God alone. Adam failed on that front. He exchanged the worship of his father for the worship of the creature, the serpent. Israel, God's son, exchanged the worship of his father for the worship of a creature, the golden calf at Sinai, and then the Baals when they got into Canaan. But here is Jesus, God's son, and he does worship God alone. And because of that loyalty, he will be rewarded with absolute sovereignty. The kingdoms of the world will be his, but only because he did not bow the knee to the serpent, to Satan. Adam bowed the knee and he was kicked out of the garden of paradise. Israel bowed the knee to the calf and later to the Baals, and they were kicked out of the promise of land. Here is Jesus, and he refuses to bow the knee, and in due course, after his resurrection and ascension, will be given the kingdoms of the world. Here is a son who worships God only. So we've seen a son who depends on God wholly, a son who worships God only, and third, a son who trusts God completely, a son who trusts God completely, verses 9 to 12. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus has twice quoted scripture to Satan. And so now Satan tries his own turn at a bit of Bible memory verse with Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, he quotes Psalm 91, a psalm that promised God's protection for those who trust in him. If the first temptation was to test God's provision, this one is about testing God's protection. Let go and let God, in a sense, is what Satan is saying. You will not surely die, is really what he's saying to Jesus. Go on, test him. You will not surely die. And the reason he's saying that is because of where Jesus is standing. He's standing on top of the temple. And what did the temple symbolize? God's presence. If God is going to rescue anyone, it'll be his son whom he loves. If he's going to rescue his son anywhere, it will be at the temple where he lives. He's hardly about to let his son die on his own doorstep. But the problem with Satan's quote here from Psalm 91 is that it's out of context. Psalm 91 is about those who trust in the Lord for refuge, not about those who test the Lord for refuge. And hence, Jesus' quote in verse 12, which is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now again, need to go back to that picture of the iceberg. So the quote, 6 verse 16 of Deuteronomy, is the bit above the surface, and it brings with it everything in its context below the surface. And if you go to Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, it says, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." Okay? So then you go to Massah, Exodus 17 verse 7, and it says that they tested God asking, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That was the test. They tested to see if God was present or not. Will he really do what he says he will do? Is he with us? That was Satan's temptation to Jesus here. Test God and see if he's really with you. Test and see if he's true to his word. See if he really is your father at your baptism. But the problem with Satan's test is that God, the Father, is not the one on probation. Jesus is. And Jesus resists the temptation. He trusts God's presence and protection of him. He does not test God's presence and protection of him. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, which was like a garden temple, tested to see if God would do what he said he'd do, punish him if he ate from the forbidden tree. Israel in the desert tested God to see if he would do what he'd said he'd do, provide for them by being present with them. Hence their question, is the Lord among us or not? And here is Jesus at the temple, symbolic of God's presence, and he's testing to see if God would do what he said he'd do. Oh, that's the temptation, sorry. Protect him. And rather than testing him, Jesus trusts him. He trusts that God is with him, even in the midst of this wilderness temptation. So here is a son who trusts God completely. But this was not Jesus' last temptation. Do you see that in verse 13? "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now we know the Pharisees were children of the devil and they constantly attacked Jesus. We have the incident where Peter tries to stop Jesus going to the cross and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Those were temptations, you could say, for Jesus. But the ultimate temptation was when Satan returns, enters Judas Iscariot, and comes to tempt Jesus in regards to his passion, in regards to his death. His last temptation is in the garden. And it's one long extended temptation that runs from Gethsemane to Golgotha. So come with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 39 and following. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Do you see the context? And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now note the theme, temptation. But verse 42, I just want to pause there. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, we're so used to reading the final words, not my will, but yours be done, that we skip over the first words. He actually asks God to take the cup away. He actually asks that it might be possible for him to not go through with this. Now, Calvin says, in Gethsemane, Jesus trembled at death. In fact, he trembled so much God had to send an angel to strengthen him. Do you see that in verse 43? Notice how angels attend every key aspect of Jesus' life, his conception, his birth, his temptations in the wilderness, his temptation in Gethsemane, his resurrection, his ascension. If you want to believe an angel, if you want to believe in Jesus, you need to believe in angels. Okay, there's a good Christmas sermon. But an angel is sent here to help him. Why? Because he is a hair's breadth away from a nervous breakdown. Here was the perfect Son of God, and he is struggling in this final temptation. And he needs an angel from heaven to come and help him through it. And praise God, we know that he continued in faithfulness. Not my will, but yours be done. And yet he did it in agony, verse 44. And with tears, Hebrews 5:7, Jesus offered up loud cries and tears to his Father. Here was a man in anguish and turmoil on the brink of a breakdown. And yet he followed through with it. He faced it. Not my will be done, but yours. Now, as I said, this temptation runs from Gethsemane through to Golgotha. And we have in verse chapter 23, verse 35, his final aspect of this one long temptation. Verse 35, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Verse 37, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Do you hear the repetition of Satan's words? God's Messiah, the Chosen One, is just another title for Son of God. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Three times the temptation comes to him. Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself. And yet we know he remains on the cross. He receives the penalty for sin. In the darkness, the wrath of God is poured upon him. He resisted the temptation to save us so that he could save, to save himself so that he could save us. Here is Luke's final presentation of Jesus, a son who obeys God perfectly. A son who obeys God perfectly. And his Father says to us, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Here is the perfect man. Rudyard Kipling's problem was that he thought his son could maybe be a man, could maybe attain manhood, if you can, if you can, if you can. But what son or daughter of any father has ever lived their life well enough to earn the world and everything in it? But here is a man who has the right to the world and everything in it. The man, Christ Jesus, the proper man, as Martin Luther called him, the perfect man, the Son of God. Because from conception to the cross, from the cradle to the grave, Jesus was perfectly obedient. He is the perfect Israel. He is the perfect Adam. And this is where the hope of the world lies. Not with the first Adam, that great giant to whom we are all attached as sinners. No, the hope of the world lies in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Because where Adam failed, Jesus, the second and last Adam, does not fail. Where Adam succumbed to the serpent in a garden of plenty, Jesus resisted the serpent in a wilderness of scarcity. Where Adam failed by keeping silent and not speaking God's word to rebuke the serpent, Jesus opened his mouth and spoke God's words to rebuke the serpent. Where Adam stood in a garden and said, "My will be done, not yours as it is in heaven," Jesus knelt in a garden and said, "Not my will be done, but yours as it is in heaven." Where Adam stood by a tree naked and disobeyed God, Jesus hung on a tree naked out of obedience to God. Where Adam stood by a tree alive and brought death, Jesus hung on a tree dead and brought life. Where Adam brought the curse of thorns into the world through his disobedience, Jesus, in his obedience, wears a crown of thorns and receives the curse and yet gives blessing to the world. Where Adam failed to crush the serpent's head by a tree, Jesus crushed his head on a tree. Here is humanity par excellence. Here is Jesus Christ, the man. And the Christian doctrine of humanity, the Christian doctrine of man, is the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. Because there is no true humanity outside of him. There is no true humanity without him. Because unless we are connected to this Adam, the last Adam, humanity will never be on a path towards good, true, mature behavior. Now, I wish I had time to show you how Christ's humanity confronts this worldview that there are no goodies and no baddies. Jesus was good, Adam was bad, and they were both real men to whom each of us is connected. I wish I had time to show you how Christ's humanity confronts the secular humanistic view that says that a mature human being attains some level of self-sufficiency, autonomy, independence. Jesus Christ was the most dependent man who ever lived. And he was perfect. Totally different to the way secular humanistic thinking is. I wish I had time to show you how Christ's humanity confronts the secular view in psychology that says a mature person is someone who does not seek the approval of others. The mature self becomes the self that needs no approval, except ironically the approval of the psychologist telling them they need no approval of anyone else. Jesus Christ lived his whole life seeking the approval of someone else, his Father. It's not about whether you will be a people pleaser. It's just which person you are going to please. We were made to be people pleasers. It's just that we choose the wrong people to please. I wish I had time to show you how I think Christ's humanity challenges the theory of Darwinian evolution. Jesus' humanity was a perfect humanity, not an evolving humanity. A flesh of our flesh, of woman born, our humanness he owns. He took on our flesh, and yet he was a perfect man. I think theistic evolutionists sort of want to have their cake and eat it when this comes to Christ and his humanity. It was, can it be an evolving humanity which he was incarnated into? But in closing, I'm not going to touch on any of those things. I want to just apply this to us today in our salvation. Jesus wasn't a perfect man for his own sake. He wasn't just a showcase for God to say, look, can you just look at my son? What an example he is to you all. No, Jesus Christ was a perfect man in order to save us. Irenaeus said, God cannot save us. God cannot save what he does not assume. God cannot save what he does not assume. Christ's perfect humanity in his life and death is foundational to the gospel. He saves us as much by his life as by his death. His life is his active obedience to the moral law of God. His death is his passive obedience in being a sacrifice for our sins. And it is those two things together, active and passive obedience, which saves us. But we are saved as much by his life as by his death. And then as people united by faith to this Adam, we are treated by God like we were perfect sons of God. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. It's as if all the medals and honors of Christ are pinned to our chest and all of heaven salutes us. So brothers and sisters, here is the gospel in a manger in the city of Bethlehem, in the troubled streets of Nazareth, in a carpenter's shop, in a wilderness, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and on a hill called Golgotha. There was a son who perfectly obeyed his father. The man, Christ Jesus, the second and last Adam. And outside of him, there is no hope for humanity. But when we are united to him by faith, what does he give us? He gives us his righteousness outside of us, an alien righteousness. But he also starts to give us a new heart, a new mind, and one day being united to him, a new body. So if I could sum up these three talks in one sentence. Adam, the first Adam, is the great presupposition of the gospel. He is what makes Christ the great proposition of the gospel, a savior indeed worth proclaiming.
I'm afraid we are out of time. I'm sure you'll all want to join me in thanking Johnny very much. Before we do that, I think we'd be more appropriate to pray, wouldn't it? So let's pray together. Father God, we praise you for the glory of Christ, the true and proper man. We praise you, Father God, that in his obedience, in his willingness to obey you all the way to the cross, is all of our salvation. And Father God, we praise you that you have counted us as being in him and not as being in our father Adam. And Father God, we pray that we would ponder and understand these things more. We pray that we would proclaim them to a world that does not even understand what we are, let alone understand what you have done for us. So, Father God, may we proclaim Christ and the salvation that is in him to a lost world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Johnny, thank you very much. You can now thank him.